Good morning. Do want to say right at the outset that I think if we could turn that fan, if somebody doesn't mind, because otherwise I'm going to have pages flying all the time. That will be a distraction. Today is a Sunday, special Sunday, in that we're going to be setting aside Jabu and commending him to the Lord into the role of associate pastor. And so the message I have this morning is in the sequence of what we've been doing in the book of Genesis, but I really believe it finds good application and to bring a charge, an encouragement to you and to Billy as well. And so I do want you to turn this morning to Genesis 37, and I am going to pray, then I'm going to make a few introductory comments, and then we're going to read some of the verses from that passage. Lord, we do come as those who are in need of your constant nurture and care, the intervention of your Spirit in our lives day by day. You're carrying us along. And Lord, in the service this morning, as others have prayed, I too want to pray that we, Lord, would be recipients of your kindness and steadfast love in the ministry that we bring, as we share together for the sake of your name and the sake of your glory. And so, praying for me to preach clearly and your Spirit to be at work powerfully. And Lord, for each of us as hearers and recipients to know that indeed the Lord has been among us today. Amen. So just to make a few comments, I do think we are living in an age of Christianity where many people are focusing exclusively on the New Testament. So if you look at your Bibles, and perhaps don't do that right now, you'll find that the pages are more worn in the latter part of the Bible. I have also discovered, and perhaps more recently here in Pretoria, I think it is elsewhere as well, that there has been a move by some believers to focus more so on the Old Testament. So there's been a shift away from the New Testament, let's get back to the Old Testament. And what they've been doing is they've been encouraging one another, they've been getting involved in advocating a return to observing things like the festivals that are spoken of, the different celebrations, claiming that these things are actually the route to spiritual maturity. Old Testament or New Testament? Or as I would suggest to you this morning, that it ought to be both. We need to focus on both the Old and the New Testament, all of Scripture given to us by God. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul, and I want to mention this, gives some clarity in this regard, and basically saying that we are not to ignore the Old Testament. It has its place. But neither in our focus of the Old Testament are we to return to the festivals and the celebrations and that which was done in the Old Testament practice. So the passage I have in mind is Colossians 2. Writing to the Colossians, there were those who were bringing about sharp division because some had given up the practice of the festivals, others had encouraged the practices of these celebrations and festivals. And so he says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." These revealed events in the Old Testament. He goes on in verse 17. "These are a shadow of the things that were to come." In other words, these festivals, these celebrations are pointing somewhere else into the future. And of course, the point that I'm wanting to make, I made this 2 weeks ago, is that the Old and the New Testament both reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And these festivals, these celebrations inform us, pointing us, giving us further understanding and detail of all that would later come in God's revelation of himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to remind you also of that conversation that Jesus had on with the disciples on the road to Emmaus when they were somewhat discouraged and downhearted. And Jesus says to them in Luke 24, verse 27, beginning with Moses, first 5 books of the Bible, the prophets, all the prophets, he explained to them what is said in all the Scripture concerning himself. And so he went to the Old Testament. That was the scripture that they had in those days. He encouraged them. He lifted them out of their weariness and despondency. And their faith was reinforced. Looking at the Old Testament, explaining to them what the Old Testament was pointing to and what the Old Testament was revealing concerning Jesus. We find Jesus in the Old Testament. That's the point. And that's why I'm preaching these three sermons, the second one this morning. I want to go back to the Old Testament. I want to look again at the life of Joseph. And I want to see, yes, this revelation, this life of Joseph points us to Jesus. It's not just about then. It's about God was doing then and what God was revealing then about what he would do in centuries to come in the person of Jesus. Now, last time, we saw Joseph, the beloved son. The beloved son, a type of Christ. We saw that like Joseph, Jesus also, see the comparison, Jesus was loved by the Father. He was sent by the Father to the brothers with a very clear implication. There was good practical application. I think it would be true to say that there are often times we wonder about the love of God for us as individual people. And this message from Joseph being a type of Christ as the beloved son speaks to us about the nature and the quality and the extent of the love of the Father that he has for the son, but having direct bearing on the love of God for us as a believer. To put it simply, in the words of Jesus in chapter 15, verse 9 of John's gospel, as the Father has loved me. In other words, he has a relationship in the Trinity. Between the Father and between the Son and the Spirit, there is communion, there is love, there is perfect love and communion. There is indescribable, unique kind of love that goes on within this Trinity that is revealed to us. And Jesus says that kind of love, that extent of love, is the kind of love that God has for us people. To encourage you, it ought to encourage us. But I want to move on this morning. That was last time. And I want to consider Joseph, the servant. Now, last time, Joseph, the son. But today, Joseph, the servant, as a type of Christ. And follow with me in your Bible just to remind us of some of the revelation here from verse 17. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then they will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and then we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit. You are in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Well, the focus of this message this morning is to consider the treatment that Joseph receives from his brothers and see that this treatment plunges him, immerses him, if you like, into a season of life. This is a new chapter. This is a new season. This is a new status where his lot and experience in that season is that of a suffering servant. It's not easy. It's hard. It's difficult. It's different. And so to begin with this morning, just to clarify and elaborate a little on what I'm saying, Joseph, the suffering servant. We know, of course, that it was the jealousy of the brothers that reached a particular point in their lives where they wanted to see their younger brother dead. There's a tipping point. We read in Genesis 37, verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than others. There's the jealousy. They hated him. They could not speak a kind word to him. Now think again. Of course, hatred is that emotion welling up inside of them. They are disturbed within their spirit. As the event unfolds, Joseph has a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, pause, God spoke to men in those days, messages that were to be conveyed from God to others. So Joseph has a dream. God spoke to him through the dream. He told it to his brothers. They hated him all the more. And his brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" They hated him all the more because of his dreams and what he had said. And so, of course, hatred begins to turn into action. And it leads them to deliberately scheme, discuss amongst themselves, to come up with a particular strategic plan to eliminate Joseph from the face of the earth. Chapter 37, verse 18, they saw him from afar before he came near, and they conspired against to kill him. There comes that dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And of course, their words and intentions, their plans are soon translated into action. In chapter 37, verse 23, they stripped him of his robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and threw him into a pit. They take the opportunity, as the circumstances unfold, to sell him off instead into slavery. The greed, I'm sure, that was driving them to fill their pockets, moves them to close a deal with the Midianites. They were slave traders. And leads to the place in their thinking that would eliminate Joseph from their world and send him packing forever. They sold him, verse 28, to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. It's not over at that point. The season of suffering continues. I describe it as a downward spiral from being in a beautiful situation as the beloved son in the presence of his father, removed to an insignificant place of obscurity, now as a suffering servant in a chapter of life that is very hard. And in fact, just when things seem to be improving, gets promotion in Potiphar's home, there's the pressure of the sexual temptation that comes from his boss's wife. And even his resolve to resist this temptation, this sensual offer, doesn't get him anywhere other than him being victimized, being misrepresented, and lies being told of him, and him ending up in jail. Chapter 39, verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into prison. Now, you get the idea. There's a lot more detail I can go into, but there is clearly a season in Joseph's life where it can be said of him, here is a man suffering as a slave, as a servant. In fact, his father Jacob, at the very end of his own life, accurately describes the season of hardship. And this is what he says in chapter 49, verse 23. "The archers bitterly attacked him. They shot at him and harassed him severely." Well, it's very difficult not to see what I would describe almost as an uncanny similarity of what Joseph suffered in broad strokes, but also in detail, and what unfolded in the life of Jesus. And so I want to move secondly this morning to Jesus, the suffering servant. Jesus, the suffering servant. Jesus is also sent by his Father into the world. And so Jesus comes into the world at his Father's bidding. He does so voluntarily and willingly. He comes to brothers, humanity. In fact, even to the people specifically of Israel, Abraham's descendants. And we're told by John in chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now why did they oppose Jesus so strongly? Isn't it because he had a message from God? God had given him a message for the brothers, for the community, for the world. They did not like the message. He taught about God. He exposed their ways that were opposed to God, that were wicked and that were evil. And, of course, they do what people have done and do and will continue to do. If you don't like the message, get rid of the messenger. They want to get rid of Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify, says Jesus, that what he does is evil. It's what God thinks that counts. And so the holy character of Jesus is a rebuke to the world around him, to people, and even today. His claim to be from the Father, to be loved by the Father with a message from the Father, made them spitting mad. Chapter 5, verse 18, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. But Jesus remained steadfast. He's bold. He's unafraid to proclaim the message. He's unafraid to do all that God has sent him to do. In spite of the opposition, in spite of the determination of the people to get rid of him. And so John chapter 8 verse 40, as it is, you're determined to kill me. He knows it. He tells it to them. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And so the gospel writers repeatedly affirm that the enemies of Jesus plotted to kill him. Just some sample verses from different gospels. Matthew's gospel 26. They plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. Luke's gospel chapter 4. In the synagogue, they were furious when they heard this. They got up and they drove him out of town. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built. Why? In order to throw him down the cliff. John chapter 8, Jesus speaking, you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they said. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. And of course, same thing happens. The intentions, the conspiring, the scheming, the sly scheming soon gets translated into action. Their hatred becomes action, and it ends up in the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus. And the detail, don't miss the detail. Just as Joseph was stripped of his coat of many colors, we read that the Lord Jesus was stripped of his clothes. Matthew 27, verse 27. The governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe around him. Joseph is thrown into the pit to die. Doesn't that prefigure the death of the Lord Jesus? It's on the cross that Jesus plummets into the depths of death. But just as Joseph was raised from the pit, so Christ was raised from the grave. Another detail that I find particularly interesting is the fact that Judah is the one who suggested the selling of Joseph. 37 verse 26, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? They sold him for 20 shekels. What do we read about Jesus and the betrayal of Jesus? Judas, one of his own, sold Jesus, Matthew 27. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the blood money, isn't it? The 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. And again, just an interesting bit of information I discovered. The price in each case was the going rate of a slave. 20 pieces of silver in Joseph's case, 30 in Jesus' case. And the detail continues. Joseph faced the temptation, Potiphar's wife. And remember, it was relentless temptation, day after day. What do we read about Jesus? Well, Joseph refused to sin against God. Jesus faced the temptation, direct temptation from the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. Also refusing to disobey God. Okay, so you get the picture. That's kind of the background of today's message. I've got one further point, and I think it's a very important point, Jabu, to be there for you and for the rest of us. But particularly I have in mind you. There is a common thread. It's an additional common thread in the life of Joseph, which is also evident in the life of Jesus, that I think is worth singling out for our consideration, for being challenged, but also to be encouraged. This is the message. It's my third point. Joseph and Jesus are faithful in hardship. Throughout the difficulties of these many years that Joseph was in the season as a suffering servant, he always remained faithful to God. You can pick out the specifics. He did not allow the hatred, and don't forget, from his own flesh and blood, to distract him from that which he must have understood as God's purpose for his life. Injustice was meted out to him in great volumes. He was the victim of malice. He was removed, forcibly removed from his family, from that which was familiar, to a foreign place amongst foreign people under difficult circumstances. He was victimized. He really was a victim, subjected to the consequences of the perpetrator's self-indulgence. They wanted to get rid of their hatred. They wanted to fill their pockets with money. Their concern for their own self-preservation. Nothing. None of this distracted him from his faith and trust in God. What about Jesus? Again, briefly, Jesus steadily, intentionally, faithfully moved toward accomplishing his Father's will, all that the Father sent him to do. In popular seasons, he remained faithful to the Father. In unpopular seasons, the same faithfulness and loyalty and submission and obedience prevailed. When antagonism was on the rise, when unfairness was being, when he was being treated unfairly, when he was being tempted, when he was betrayed, when he was ridiculed, Jesus did not waver in his commitment to do all that the Father had sent him to do. Now, having said that, two significant points of application I want to make as I draw this message to an end. The first one, I've simply called it purpose accomplished, mission accomplished. That could be another way. There's no hesitation. When Joseph points out to his brothers, after all the evil they had done to him, now remember the repeated consequences of all the evil of their decision way back in chapter 37, there's no hesitation, and he points out to them in chapter 50, verse 20, right at the end, even after his father had died, God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. He knew. He was on mission. God had called him. God had sent him. God was using him. There was purpose. Well, what was the purpose? People should be kept alive 7 years without food. What's that like? All these thousands of years ago, when a nation doesn't have food for 7 years, you know what happens? People die. There's no pick and pay down the road. There's no flying in gift of the givers from another country. You die when there's no food. 7 years without food meant certain death. But through Joseph, through all that he suffered in eventually getting to that place, God saved them from certain death. So we could put that as a sub-point. Salvation is secured. There's a purpose accomplished. Salvation is secured. Salvation is achieved. That's the picture, surely, of the accomplished mission of Jesus. And we need to pause there. We need to pause there. It's not so much an issue of a famine of food today. It is that men and women from every nation and tribe and language, people all over the world, are suffering the consequence of the curse of sin. People are under the judgment of God. All of humanity has failed and fallen short of God. And so there is to be an accountability. There is to be judgment. Save the fact that Jesus told his disciples that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, there is a saving of people, many people, from this judgment, from a destiny that will be a destiny of separation from God in hell, a place of suffering, a place where there is torment, a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. We need to be reminded of the consequences of sin, the horror, the ugliness of sin. Leaving people in their sin is not loving, as we're being told today. It was the Father's intention to send his beloved Son to rescue sinful men and women from certain judgment and death. John chapter 3, verse 16, whoever believes in him should not perish, should not go to hell, should not be subjected to the worm that does not die. That's the message. The suffering servant secured salvation. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, what is it? Not money, wealth in glory with the Father in the eternal communion of the Spirit together in the Trinity, takes on human flesh, becomes poor, limits himself voluntarily, dies on the cross, suffers injustice, so that through his poverty we may become rich. You see, folk, there's many false messages going around today, but liberal, they call themselves Christianity. It's not Christianity. Liberal Christianity, inverted commas, they say that we ought to just follow Jesus' good example. Jesus does not just stoop down to wash the feet of the disciples to clean some dust off their feet and therefore you be nice to the people standing at the robots. It's much more than that. He let go of being equal to God, does not consider equality with God to be held onto, and he becomes a servant and he humbles himself, becomes obedient to death on a cross. And he achieves salvation, substitutionary atonement. He does this to take the place of sinful people, you and me, to take our punishment, to secure our forgiveness of sin, so that we may stand in the presence of God, unashamed, not guilty, included as those who are adopted sons and daughters of God. And so he's a suffering servant who secures salvation for guilty sinners. But there's more in this purpose. It's not just salvation secured. I want to add a second subpoint, and I've called it preservation is guaranteed. You see, God's plan in sending Joseph to Egypt was not only that people be saved of the saving, as it were, of perishing people, but also for the feeding and the preservation of the brothers and the families. Notice what he says in chapter 45 to his brothers, verse 5. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Richard Sibbes is an old Puritan. He comments on this and says that this makes us think of God's purpose in sending Christ. Now keep that word preservation in your mind, preserving life. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he is the true Joseph. Advance now to the kingdom. In other words, he has been ascended, resurrected from the grave, ascended into heaven, to the right hand of God. Here's the point. Jesus, he is the steward of the church. That's us, believers, to feed his church here and bring her to heaven with himself afterward. Yesterday, Carol and I were involved in two different church celebrations. So we watched the rugby and we snacked. We ate some lekker biltong and dried peaches and all the rest of it, and enjoyed watching the rugby victory. We rushed from there and we met a family out at a restaurant that had invited us to and celebrating a birthday, and we had lunch. And when we finished lunch, the lady said to us, well, now you must choose some pudding. And so we had some pudding. And then we had some coffee. And then we rushed back home, we picked our girls up, and we went to another function. Somebody else was having a party in the church, celebrating a 40th birthday, and there was a sheep spit. What? Sheep, I love sheep on the spit. And we feasted again. So by the time we got home last night, in Afrikaans, sê ons, ek is lekker versadig. I don't know what a good English word is. I was full. But you know, this morning I was hungry again. And I hope you're getting my point. Is Jesus is nurturing and feeding and caring and preserving for the church day in and day out. Now, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for their salvation. But he doesn't eject us from this earth into heaven. He goes on in verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. What is Paul saying? People are saved. They are immersed into the life of the church, into this union with Christ, in the realm of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. But we've still got blemishes. We've still got spots and stains of sin. You sin and I sin simply because we're not in the church. People think we're in the church, we're perfect. We are not perfect yet. Because Jesus continues to nurture the church. He continues to grow us and to provide for us. And today, in the preaching of the word, I hope there's a feeding of your soul. But this sermon isn't enough. You better be back next week because you need another sermon for your soul to be fed and to be nurtured. Because the preacher's just the servant delivering the bread. And so there's this wonderful preservation that is guaranteed because Jesus continues to nurture the church. My last point, it's the second point of application, and I've put this in the plural, patterns established. Again, application here very quickly. There is currently, and it has occurred down through the ages, but it's particularly prevalent at the moment, a false gospel message being proclaimed in our city. Don't think that every church preaches the gospel, the true gospel of Christ. There are many false gospels being taught. And there is a particular false gospel being taught at the moment that teaches that the life of a believer ought to be smooth and prosperous. It's called the prosperity gospel. So if you're not wearing a Rolex watch and driving a Mercedes-Benz and living in Waterkloof, there's something wrong with your Christianity. It's not true. You won't find that gospel taught in the Bible. The prosperity teaching is foreign to biblical Christianity. Let me give you just a couple of references. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Peter writing to people who, in fact, were being persecuted and scattered to different places. He says, "But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So in other words, the topic under discussion is suffering persecution. Suffering for doing good, suffering for doing right. But he goes on in the next verse. "For to this you have been called." Whoa, Christians called to suffering. That's what the Bible says. "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, leaving you a pattern, so that you might follow in his steps." This is not isolated teaching. Jesus explained when he sent his disciples on a mission in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And then he gives a reason. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." Our master suffered through the ministry of his life on this earth. Any faithful witness, Jobby, you're in the early stages, you're in Tabele, you're young, you have many years ahead, you have decades ahead, God willing. Any faithful witness and follower of Jesus will face opposition and persecution. You can read it through the books of the Bible, you can read it through the pages of history. Those who are faithful to God, those who exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, will to a greater or lesser extent face difficulty, persecution, and suffering. Servant is not above his master. I confess that the hill this morning, there's some senses in which I'm glad I'm now being referred to as an older pastor. I'm on the last laps, I guess, God willing, of ministry. Just turned 60 this year. Thank you, Les. You're a great friend. But I'm a realist. He's not even 30. The challenges are mounting in our present context. Let me remind you, I call them the dark clouds of opposition and persecution against Christ and his church are currently gathering. A couple of examples. I've referred to this phrase before, the sexual revolution. It's happening mostly in the West at the moment, but certainly spilling over to South Africa. The sexual revolution, with its intention to obliterate God-given gender identity, it's growing day by day. If you're someone who still believes that God created men and women individually, and that marriage is between a man and a woman, you will become increasingly seen to be a bit of an oddbod, and also you will be persecuted. You'll be accused of not being tolerant, not being kind, not being loving, and you will feel the pressure. What about the secular liberal political agenda? If you haven't noticed, there's mounting legislation being produced by our government against the church and against what God has revealed. It may seem a little thing to you that there is now legislation put in place against parental discipline. You can go to jail if you spank your child these days, or your child could be removed from you by the state. It's contrary to what the scriptures teach. But it's the parties we vote for. I'm considering at the moment handing back my marriage license, also because of legislation that has currently been tabled. I think there's a white paper being considered at the moment where we marriage officers are going to be forced to marry anybody that approaches us, regardless of the church and its membership, regardless of whether it's two men or two women or a man and a woman. Well, I'd rather not marry anybody. And perhaps I sound like a broken record, but we live in a country and we have a constitution, we have a government, and we have political parties, not just one, but many, who support the promoting and killing of unborn babies. And folk, I raise that before you. The killing of human life that God has created is no small thing. There's a doctor at the moment, I've been reading about him. I think he is part of the military hospital. He spoke to a patient about abortion and mentioned that this, in fact, is the killing of a human life, has been suspended, cannot complete his community service, and is awaiting an opinion or a conviction, or I'm not sure, a decision. And then I think we need to understand the advent of so-called churches flooding our city and country, offering a gospel that is not the gospel, exploiting naive masses of people for the purposes of self-enrichment. But in doing so, they undermine the revealed truth of God by exalting tolerance, unity, and love. And if you preach the gospel, you will be accused of not being loving, not being tolerant, and not being party to unity. And so, Jabu, I want to remind you, sorry, not to make you leave the ministry. Don't forget the whole message. Can I remind you, as an older pastor to a younger pastor, as Paul did to young Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Expect it. Don't be surprised when even from within the church there can be a Sanballat or a Geshem. Well, forget the other guy's name. They opposed Nehemiah in the building of the wall around Jerusalem. And so among many things that Paul urges Timothy, and I want to urge each other. This is not just about Jabu. He's going to be at the front of the battle as a leader and pastor and preacher and proclaimer of the word of God. But each of us, as Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 5, endure suffering. But, now here comes the good news. At the end of the letter, very importantly, and I think very helpfully, there's a final word in the closing sentences of Paul's letter to Timothy, the second letter. And again, he's describing further hardship. He says in chapter 4, verse 14, Alexander did him great harm. I think what we would say today, if I was writing this letter, I'd say Alexander stabbed me in the back, betrayed me. I want to stand next to him in the battle against sin and the world and the devil. He strongly opposed our message. You know that we are fighting in the Baptist Union to uphold the truth of God's word? Most of you don't know that. You don't know what's going on in the Baptist Union. At this last Baptist Union assembly, there was a motion to suppress a biblical statement of faith. Shocking. Strongly opposed our message. Those of us who preach the Bible expositionally and seek to do expository preaching, we seem to be on the radical fringe. Don't have anything to do with them. They're radicals. But here's the good news. Chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. But the Lord stood by me. Verse 17, strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. It's going to be tough, but he's going to get us there. To him be the glory forever and ever. So Jabu, there's a pattern here. Patterns. The pattern is going to unfold, has unfolded, will unfold. hardship and suffering for faithful believers and for faithful pastors. It's not going to be easy. Servants, remember this, servants are not greater than their master. But there's another pattern. Not only did Paul testify that the Lord stood by him, but I want to go back to Joseph now. See, we go to the Old Testament, we go to the New Testament. What did we read about Joseph in the midst of those unfolding many years? Repeatedly. I'll give you one example. Chapter 39, verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Our Lord will not abandon us. He's building his church. This season will soon be over. Our Lord will not abandon us. We can depend on him. And so as I conclude these words again, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And so, Lord, a word of caution and warning, but also a wonderful, great word of encouragement. Thank you that you not only build your church, that you've not only through your work as a suffering servant saved us from sin, brought us into your heavenly kingdom, made us sons and daughters of the living God. But Lord, in the season as we remain in this world, that you will preserve and nurture and keep and carry us all the way through into your presence and glory. Thank you for that promise. May each of us be aware, and maybe some among us today facing pressure in the classroom, in the workplace, perhaps even in the home, but in community. Help us to know your Spirit strengthening day by day. Thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.